spring and fall, especially in the fall. There's an anticipation, and everybody's excited about it. So it's good to, I feel it as well. It's a good feeling. I want to give a couple of messages over the next few times I speak. Won't be here next week. We'll be in Des Moines. The week after that will be the Sabbath before Feast of Trumpets. So that will be the second part two of this. And some of this will be taken from material that we've actually covered in Spokesman Club over the past 2 to 3 years as well. But I know for the most part, most haven't heard some of this. But it's a discussion I hope will lead into a framework for the Feast of Trumpets that will help us to appreciate the day more. Human governments seldom associate the lordship of a king with the service of a priest. They're considered very, very separate by most governments in the world, except for Islamic states where in many cases their religion is combined with their government. It seems the rest of the world, though, seems to be succumbing to an increasing socialist ideology. I was talking to Peter Burchard earlier. I know there's a saying in Australia, although they have probably a better understanding of royalty and what it means to be majestic in that respect than most because of their influence with the queen and the royal family. But their saying is, cut down the tall poppies. So if you're looking at a cornfield, and there's one ear of corn or husk of corn, I guess it is, or a stalk of corn sticking up, go cut it down because they like everything looking exactly the same. Nobody heads sticking up. So if you see somebody who's got some exceptional skills, some exceptional gifts, or some aspirations above the norm, chop them down. That seems to be growing throughout the world. The world, again, seems to be succumbing to an increasing socialist ideology. Most view royalty and religion with disdain. Royalty and religion. And they consider them somewhat archaic and unnecessary. There you go again. Archaic and unnecessary in today's world. And this is spreading. It's a growing political emphasis, at least in Western countries, on the separation of church and state. It's almost epidemic within our country. It was never intended by our founding documents. You can't read them or study them without seeing how God and the Bible are laced through them, but this is the mindset today. Secular authority and religious service are emphatically forced apart, and they're kept very, very distinct. The truth is that the dignity and stateliness of those who rule is derived from the God who placed them there. Separating those two, separating royalty or rulership, and separating religion will ultimately destroy both. Divide and conquer. That's Matthew 12. Christ said that. Kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. In contrast, and we read this when we read through the description of Christ as the King of Salem, the King of Peace, Melchizedek in Hebrews 7, in contrast, the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is the priesthood of Jesus Christ, holds both titles, king and priest. And it's a promise that's made to us as well. The majesty of Christ is in his seamless joining of the offices of king and priest. And as his mind is to be in us, God saw fit to represent this in his annual holy days. I love this. I was commenting about this to my wife as Peter went through the beginning of his sermonette. Turn back to Philippians 2 if you're not already there. We begin both of these in the same place. I think there's something God wants you to remember today in Philippians 2. I want to read verses 5 through 8. See, the spring holy days emphasize the service of Christ's priestly ministry. In those days, we learned to humble ourselves as he did, for we are called by God to serve him as priests. And foot washing is a symbol of that. Being reminded of our baptismal vows to God, accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, our High Priest, our soon coming King, all of that is embedded in those spring holy days. And we read this here in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let's just read them again. Let this mind be in you, which is was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now, that transition from verse 8 to verse 9 transitions to that other title that he holds. He is high priest. He is also king of the kingdom. And we read that in verses 9 through 11. God has highly exalted him because he humbled himself, because he submitted himself to God, his law, his will, and so on, and set us an example of doing that. He gave him a name which is above every name. He is ruler over all. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of the earth and those under the earth, those who have died who will have their opportunity to see that, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The fall holy days celebrate the grandeur of Christ's kingly ministry. Spring holy days focus on his humble service as high priest, as a servant of God, setting us an example. The fall holy days are about his majesty. And we miss this because of our culture, because of our society, because of our government, because of our culture. Everything is getting more casual. Everything. Everyone is cutting down the tall poppies. No one is aspiring to anything better than what they can be, largely because they've lost the concept that we are made in the image of God, and they don't understand the plan of God, that every one of us is to aspire to his greatness. We're seeing God from man's perspective, and that's a bad way to go into the holy days in the fall. The fall holy days celebrate the majesty of Christ, his grandeur, his greatness. We learn to embrace God's holy royal standard at this time, for we are also called to reign with him as kings and priests in the kingdom. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, we're told that Paul tells the Thessalonians that we're called to obtain the very glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to obtain that glory, that majesty, that grandeur. In 1 John 3, verse 2, John says that when he appears, when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We understand this. This is our goal. This is our objective. And we look forward to it as we look forward to the fall holy days each year. Thing is, though, just as that path of lowliness that we learn in the spring is difficult to walk, it's also difficult to fully appreciate the glory that God wants us to aspire to, as is symbolized in the fall holy days, and especially as his reign is ushered in, that we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. This glory is revealed in the majesty of Christ at his coming, and his saints celebrate that glory and prepare for it every fall. Today I'd like to cover this. Those who will receive Christ at his coming, which is everyone who should be celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, will esteem and aspire to the fullness of his majesty. I'd like to do this by discussing what is the character of kings, and help us to understand what qualifies an individual to rule as a king, not just because they were appointed to that slot. There is a grandeur in that position. There is a majesty in that position that deserves the title. What is that character? We'll cover that today. Next time I speak, we'll talk about the discipline, the training, and specifically what do we study and what do we train for? Doing it again. What do we study and what do we train for? We are disciples of Christ. That means that we are being disciplined in the way of the God family, in the way of Christ. What is the study and training that embodies that discipline? We'll cover that next time. Today, let's talk about the character. How do we learn, especially in a casualizing society, how do we learn to esteem majesty? Majesty is a term that applies to royalty. It's a somewhat of an archaic term. Most people don't use it anymore. And they don't even like its connotations. It applies to royalty, and as such, people are kind of uncomfortable with it. We don't understand royalty. It seems kind of silly to us in today's modern forms of government. Most consider it a kind of snobbish and elitist word. But here's how the Collins English Dictionary defines majesty. And you can see, as I read through these, you can see how we have a hard time applying this to any human being. Number one, great dignity of bearing, loftiness, grandeur. Number two, supreme power and authority. And number three, an archaic word for royalty. That's actually the usage of the term today is used as an archaic term for royalty. It's almost used in a sarcastic sense because we're so anti-authority, we're so disrespectful, we don't want that kind of rulership anymore. We want more of a communal kind of thing. As most do not understand that all humans are made in God's image, the idea that majesty is something we should all be aspiring to is all but dead. It can't be dead in the church. Those whose minds have been opened by God, those who are on a path to the kingdom of God, to become the kings and priests of the world tomorrow within the God family, can't have that mindset. Majesty is an incredibly impressive blend of things. Some would see these as extremes, maybe even opposites. But it's in combining those opposites that we recognize how precious it is, how special it is. It is a mix of authority and character. Rulership, again, may be assigned. Someone may be put to it. They may be the son of the king, so therefore they're in place. They may even be elected in some case, ruling over a country. But we know that God appoints all those rulers. He says so by his word. So they may have the authority. It may be assigned. But rulers are obligated to become qualified to rule. It doesn't just happen. Everyone is under God's law and under God's authority. There's a qualification that happens there. It's a combination of authority and character. It's also a combination of supremacy and grace. The supremacy isn't in who we are. The supremacy is in the position that God assigned. Rulers lead, but this is not always from the front. We learn this in the holy days. Sure, there is grandeur and majesty in the fall, but there is humble, lowly service in the spring. We don't always lead from the front of the line. If we're leading and someone's hurting, someone's moving slow, we go to the back of the line and help them. We see this from Christ. It's not undignifying for us to get down on our knees and help somebody. You know, we said this, we try to teach our kids this. Where is the head of the table when we sit for dinner? Where's the head of the table? And they actually came to this on their own. They said, wherever Dad sits is the head of the table. Doesn't matter where I sit. I actually moved seats once, and they thought that was a little weird because I usually sat over here. But now the head of the table shifted. They get that. Wherever God sits is the head of the table. The other combinations are power and beauty. Power, strength, and beauty. Rulers have to be strong. They have to be formidable. Leaders have to be firm and resolute. But they also have to strive to be refined and elegant. They have to combine those things. They have to be approachable. They have to be able to sit down and listen. There have to be quiet times. There has to be, as we learned in the sermonette, respect for one another. And then lastly, the combination of magnificence and dignity. Magnificence and dignity. Rulers are held in the highest respect, but this is dependent on their respect for the position they have, and the respect for the poise and composure that is demanded by the office that they hold. You know, this aspect of power and beauty, this is summarized in a quote I actually heard from a movie. I know you're surprised that I'm giving you a quote from a movie. But the movie was actually quoting an Italian artist. I believe he was a impressionist named Carletti. He was describing beauty, and he described it this way, quote, "Beauty is a summation of the parts where nothing needs to be altered, added, or taken away," unquote. That should describe us as kings and priests. As God describes us, complete, made whole, made perfect. That's what we're striving for, brethren. That's the path God placed us on. And as we approach the fall holy days, we need to be mindful of it or we'll miss it all. And we'll miss our involvement in it. I've probably told you this story before, but it fits here. King Ralph, anyone ever see the movie King Ralph? Only Ron? Everyone ever see it? It's a funny movie. It kind of breaks down towards the end, but there's a great line in it. King Ralph is a story of an American who, through a freak occurrence of events, inherits the throne of England. And he's not, I mean, he's played by a fairly dumpy bowler. I think he's the guy's a professional bowler. They wanted to find somebody that was completely non-royal and throw him in a royal position. That's the old fish-out-of-water comedic structure for movies. Well, he had an assistant there. Somebody was assigned to him. A number of people were assigned to him, but one was supposed to lead in it, who was supposed to help him to understand the royalty that he was assuming and what that meant. His name was Cedric Willingham, and he was played by Peter O'Toole. I can't imitate Peter O'Toole, and I have a lousy English accent, so I won't do that. But I will read you what he said, because Ralph was stumbling all over the place. He was doing all the wrong things. He was committing all kinds of faux pas. And there's a standard for royalty. I mean, there was a leader in Australia years ago who was posing with the Queen, and he made the mistake of putting his arm around her. You don't do that. That's not part of what he was instructed. I mean, if you're going to meet with the Queen, and even if you're going to meet with the President, you know what's going to happen? If someone's going to call you, the President won't call you. Someone will call you and say the President would like to meet with you. And then a whole staff is in charge of instructing you on what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do, what you're supposed to wear, what you have to go through. You don't shake his hand unless he offers the hand. You don't put your arm around him. There's certain things that people in positions like that, you just don't do. There's an etiquette. There's a protocol. And it has to be kept dignified. With the Queen, it's on steroids. And we don't understand it as Americans. We don't see that. We shucked off the King years ago, so, you know, we don't worry about that anymore. But you know, as we are approaching this position, especially as we are approaching the King of Kings, we should understand this. So here's what Cedric Willingham told King Ralph. Quote, "To be the King of England is a responsibility like no other. You must become a symbol of all that is best about our people, an embodiment of our history, our morality, our pride of achievement. In short, the ideal of our civilization. You must, in the harsh light of public scrutiny, exhibit all of our virtues and none of our shortcomings. I'm afraid it's God's burden to bear. Unfortunately, it must be borne by a man." Unquote. I love this description. It makes a clear impression on Ralph. He kind of changes his whole approach to the position after that. But the scriptures, brethren, are filled with instructions for kings. Filled with them. I mean, it's written to kings. It's written to those who are being disciplined for kingship in God's family. You can say the entire book is about kings. But there are some specific things to the kings that we should understand. We went through these, in some of these at least, in Spokesman Club over a couple of years, a few years back. But I don't know that I've shared these with you. Would I like to do this today? It's all under this mindset of king being God's burden to bear. Our discipling, God's teaching of us and preparing us is his burden to bear. But we are involved in this. The principles I took were from a writing, an instruction booklet actually, that was put together by a French bishop, an advisor to Louis XIV in France years ago. His name was Jacques Benin Bossuet. Spelled Bossuet, if you want to look it up. The work he wrote was called Politics Drawn from Scripture. Now, he was not Church of God or anything, and we're not going to be looking at some of the assumptions he made from some of these points, but his points were valid. The framework that he gave us in these points is very valid, and we're going to use some of this framework today. He outlines the attributes, the biblical attributes, of kingly majesty, as it is identified in Scripture. And it's four critical things that we'll review today and then build on it, hopefully build on it. First of all, kingship is sacred. Secondly, it's paternal. Third, it's absolute. And fourth, it is subject to reason. Sacred, paternal, absolute, and subject to reason. Let's look at these to understand what it means to be majestic. If you like titles for your sermons, this one's entitled Majestic Part 1, The Character of Kings. First, kingly majesty is sacred. It's sacred. It is derived from God. The right to rule belongs to God. Period. Okay? If you are in a rulership position, and that doesn't, if you're the manager of a 7-Eleven that's been assigned to you by God, all authority is His. Romans 13 is very clear on that. We've gone through that a number of times. Romans 13, verses 1 through 6. All authority is appointed by God. Period. We should recognize that. Doesn't matter if the guy's abusing the authority or not, or if your boss at work, if she's being unkind to you or wrong in some of the things that she's doing, doesn't matter. She's still assigned there by God. All authority is at least allowed by God. And we have to understand that our God is God. He is completely sovereign over all of His universe. Nothing happens without His approval. It's all part of the plan. You think you're accepted from that? That thinking begins division in the family of God. You think you've got to take things into your own hands because this person's violating the authority God gave them? That's the wrong approach. It's not the approach we're told in Scripture. Kingly majesty is sacred. There is no authority existing apart from Him, and Christ is that standard. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 here. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Now listen to what's described here. Listen to what Christ is appointed to. We'll break this down in a moment. Verse 3, who being in the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What has Christ been appointed to? What will we stand alongside Him as the bride of Christ, assisting Him with, within that majesty of God? We are to reflect God's eminence as Christ reflected His Father's eminence. We are to exemplify His character. These are the elements of majesty that we are supposed to be reflecting in our lives as the offspring of God, as the first fruits under Christ. Reflect His eminence, exemplify His character, and lastly, express His power. Express His power. I'm working on a message for the feast, something that Donald Ward has been talking about a great deal. And one of the things that he helps us with in the ministerial online classes, helps us to try to understand, two convicting agents. There are two convicting agents, only two. Number one is the Word of God. Number two is the power of God, or the Spirit of God. Those are the two convicting agents. And that's the way those who are assigned to speak for Him in this age should be speaking. Only by the Word of God, not their own opinions, not their own perspectives. Nobody makes His church in their image. Only the Word of God, number one. Number two, it must be given by the Spirit of God. Nobody comes to this lectern during His holy convocation and speaks by any other spirit. That's why we only have baptized, converted members coming up here and speaking. That's a qualification of a holy convocation, appearing before the throne of God. Reflect His eminence, exemplify His character, express His power, as is laid out here. Each of these things is what establishes Christ's majesty. He was reflecting the majesty of God the Father. He is exemplifying the character of God the Father, the ruler over all, and he is expressing his power in word and by his spirit, his very essence within us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 here. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 13 through 16. Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Notice where this begins. "Be sober." As we approach the Feast of Trumpets, we look at the events around us, and they sober us. But when we recognize the meaning of that day and what we are aspiring to, that sobers us even more. We'll cover that more on that day. "Gird up the loins of your mind to be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, sacred, set apart, as God is holy, you also be holy in your conduct." Begins in the mind, but is exemplified in conduct. His power working through us, changing us, who we are, and what we represent. Verse 16, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." God's set-apart condition is something we must aspire to. It must be respected by us. We have to see it, first of all. And frankly, if we never went, we never clearly saw it, maybe not in all its fullness, but at least to the point where it knocked us to our knees, we would never have experienced repentance. Because it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Paul says that in the book of Romans. We have to respect it. We have to aspire to it. And it should challenge us. If we see it clearly, it'll knock us to our knees every day. Emulating God's holy dignity doesn't hinder our love for anyone any more than it hinders his love for us. Some people think that if we are rising to a level of dignity, of majesty, that we're separating ourselves from others. That's not the model. Christ didn't show that to us. God doesn't show that to us. It does not separate us. But it's an acknowledgement of his protocol, an acknowledgement of the dignity of the position he's handing us. This is what sets his saints apart as kings, recognizing the sacred nature of his majesty. Secondly, kingly majesty is paternal. It's paternal. It's given by God the Father for the good of all those who are ruled. Not to elevate somebody, not to make somebody lofty or haughty or in a position where they get to play with others or manipulate them. That's a human concept that needs to go away. That's not the example of Christ, and that's not what we learn from Scripture. Many of God's leaders were trained in a paternal concept, a paternal way. They're trained as shepherds, taking care of sheep, Moses, David, and others. Christ even told Peter that what he was supposed to do as a pastor was to tend and feed the flock. That's paternal. Take care of them. Teach them, lead them, help them to see what they're supposed to become. Protect them from those who want to destroy them and divide them and separate them. It's a paternal approach that we're all supposed to be developing. Proverbs 20 and verse 28. In Proverbs 20:28, we read, "Mercy and truth preserve the king." Mercy and truth preserve the king. Those two are often always mentioned in Scripture together. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness, he upholds his throne. This isn't done by armies. It's not done by, you know, belittling others, or usurping authority that isn't yours, or acting in any way that God's authority doesn't act in human ways. This word for loving kindness is also translated mercy and goodness in other aspects of Scripture. Look at Isaiah 61. We've gone through this in some of the Kingdom of God seminars, the workshops specifically. When we look at Christ's commission and what he was sent to do, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah 61, verse 1. And again, in Luke 4, verse 18, Christ reads this section of Scripture to proclaim his commission, the caring duties of his office. Look to whom this is directed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, is the Spirit of the Lord upon us? Yes. Are we convicted by it as an agent that we need to change? Yes. In what way? In what kingly, majestic way? Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Not to go after the rich and wealthy because they'll be big tithers. Not to even consider that. And it's not just the poor who are poor in their pocketbooks, but poor of heart, broken, beaten down, having nothing, having no confidence of who they are, what they're doing. You know, when I was talking with someone about before Scripture, in fact, a group, we were talking about how the message of the gospel frees us from the depression of this world. When you believe that you're an accident, that you just came from primordial soup by some freak of nature, and you have no purpose, no direction, no reason for being here, that leads to absolute mind destruction, leads people to suicide. The gospel message elevates people. They are made in God's image to be in his holy, royal family, to inherit the same kingship that we have, and the same priesthood. All right. Keep reading. To preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, freedom to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is what we're looking forward to when we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets every year. This is a celebration of that, what we understand to be a one-year-long unfolding of the day of the Lord when God weighs in at the end of the ages. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. To comfort. To console those who mourn. In Zion. Zion is a metaphor for the church. To give them beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. In this mindset, even correction and discipline, which are needed for us coming out of this world, are to be dispensed as a loving father would for his child. We see this in Hebrews 12. About why it's so important for us to receive chastening. Also Proverbs 3, verse 13, you can write that one down. All of this comes from a loving father. And you can see why the breakdown of the family is destroying mankind. Once fathers disappear, that metaphor for understanding God's love is gone. It disappears. But this is how his saints are commissioned. As kings, we do so in love. Our kingship is paternal. 3. Kingly majesty is absolute versus arbitrary. There are no challenges to an individual God appoints to a position. No opposition. No dissenting opinions. You attack that person, you attack God. And God sees it that way. That individual is supposed to be one with God. Remember, no authority exists apart from God. If they're there, God allowed it. Now, this king should have no challenges, no opposition, no dissenting opinions. Why? Because his authority is from God. Isaiah 46. In earthly kingdoms, earthly governments, power corrupts. It destroys human nature. You've heard that. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. And an individual who's assigned to a position of authority in this age, once they recognize that that position belongs to God, they are compelled by the Scriptures and their assignment of that position to do it the way God would do it. Isaiah 46, verse 5. To whom will you liken me, God says, and make me equal, and compare me that we should be alike? How often do we do this, brethren? How often do we say, well, I don't like the way this is being done in the church because this is not the way it's done where I work. This is not the way it's done in my family. This is not the way it's done within our government. I've had people tell me that you have no right to keep me from attending church. Well, first of all, the phrasing of attending church, what you're saying is we have no right to prevent you from attending a Sabbath service. That's right. This is a free country. It's a free country. And I have the right to assemble. I say, yeah, you do. That statement within the governing documents of the country says that people have a right to assemble in peace. And if you're going to come here to destroy that peace, we have the right by law to say you can't be here. Happens. Has to happen. You don't hear this too often. I don't share this with you all that often. There are individuals who are told not to be here because they would be harmful to you. They have issues with anger. They have issues with I don't want to go through all the issues, but there's a different spirit at heart there. And they don't want to come here to help build up the congregation they want to take. And they have to be. And in fact, most churches that I've ever been to have had individuals like that just kind of hovering around. And where you see them is a transition of ministry. And that's where I saw some of this. When I first came up here 4.5 years ago, that's when they started to come. And we had to deal with them one at a time. It happens that way. The position is a position of authority. It belongs to God. You cannot allow destructive individuals to come in and destroy the flock. It has to happen. Now, I know that hits many of you the wrong way. It does me too. Because I have American hairs on the back of my neck that bristle when I hear things like that. But it has to happen. Why? Because that's what we're told in Scripture. That's what God says. It has to be that way. And we pray for the individual. I pray for those individuals. But I know they're not supposed to be here at this point in time. Not until God changes something. And I'll talk to them, I'll meet them on occasion, and we'll see if there's been any improvement. You know, in my 4.5 years, it just keeps getting worse for them. And I feel bad for them. There's not much we can do. But there's absolute authority in the position. We have to understand that. God assigned that authority. And again, I'm not trying to beat people into submission. It's not what we do. Hopefully you see that in this discussion. I just talked about paternal care. Does a father, let me ask you this, maybe the family's broken down so much that we don't even see this. Is it a father's responsibility, not his right, but a responsibility to correct his children? Can we all agree on that? If kingly majesty includes that paternal care, aren't there times when there needs to be correction? Do we see the apostles metering that out? Yeah. What about Ananias and Sapphira? You know, remember, this is Acts 5, Acts 6? I'm not sure, in that area of the book of Acts. When they lied before the apostles, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They lied against God's Spirit. What happened, as an example? Struck dead. Struck dead, as an example to everybody else. That's the power God put in his apostles. You see that level of respect in our society today to individuals who lead within the church? No. That's not that we demand it. Not that we demand it at all. That's not the point. But when you remove the kingly majesty that God assigns to those in position, you got a problem. You have a problem not with the individual in position, you got a problem with God. If you want to criticize and condemn the President of the United States and his decisions, and you want to do that publicly and openly, you're going to be in trouble. Why? Because God assigned him to that position. He wouldn't be there otherwise. It's not our job to criticize or condemn politics throughout the world. It's not even our job to get involved in those kinds of things. We are ambassadors for the kingdom of God, not the United States of America. Do we understand all that? We represent the kingdom of God. And we live by the laws of the land, and we respect those God puts in those positions. We have to do that. It's who we are. We shouldn't be challenging. We shouldn't be opposing existing authorities. We shouldn't be having dissenting opinions. Well, they may think that, but my opinion is valid. Why? What makes your or my opinion more valid than anybody above us in positions of authority? Because you're an American? Well, what happens when this country is gone? What happens when it's ripped to shreds? What happens when its inhabitants are taken slaves, as we've known for years is going to happen? And frankly, it's probably already happened. We're being removed from the land because that was the promise of God. You don't keep your part of the bargain, Israel, you get removed from the land. You know that's happening? It's called urbanization. People don't own land anymore. Corporations own land. They're buying up the farms. They're rewilding the areas around us outside the cities. And if all we're doing is focusing on our little quarter-acre lot in a city, or maybe even worse, at some point in time, they'll shove you into an apartment building. And that's all that's the only option you have. You may think that's what God's design is. It's not. That's man's design. It's going to happen. We cannot be more patriotic to the country that we live in than we are to the kingdom of God. We just can't. Look at verses 9 through 11 here. Let me read back to verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Do you believe our God is God? Yes, you do. Then that has implications. He's in complete, absolute control. We don't need to stand up against authority. We don't need to speak our opinion. We need to speak the Word of God. We need to exemplify the Word of God. We need to preach the gospel, and not just in our words, but in everything we do. What's the old adage? Preach the gospel always and use words sometimes. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. Don't you think he knows this? Don't you think he knows where everything is going? In our small little microcosm perspective on the universe, you don't think God sees broadly well beyond that? He started all this. He will complete all this. Not just in the world around us, but in each of us. That should be incredibly hopeful for us. But it's not going to happen outside of his structure for authority. Verse 10 again, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel, and from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. We could read on there, but we won't. Isaiah is filled with statements like that. Even though power corrupts human nature, this is not so with the divine. Brethren, we will be given absolute power. How important will that be for what's going on in our heads? Okay? If you can't control your mouth in addressing someone else, how in the world are you going to control yourself when you're given absolute power? That's got to happen in the mind before it ever gets here. Mind controlling the heart, controlling the tongue. What about when you're in traffic and you want to lash back, as Mr. Burchard talked about, the truck and the car playing against each other, and then eventually the authorities had to stop it to create peace. If we can't control ourselves in traffic and what we do with others, if we can't control what we're doing here and with our bodies, with our minds, we can't be given absolute power. We just can't. That's why it's all got to be up here. It's all going to be dealt with at the level of thought. God is firm, but he's fair. God is just and merciful. There's no separation between the two. There's no opposition between the two. That's not what we've been taught in this world. We have to figure out from the pages of Scripture and God's inspiration, how do you combine justice and mercy? It's not black and white. It's not something you have a rule before, a binder that says, in every situation in your life, this is exactly what you should be doing. That's what man's law does. That's why we have law libraries filled with books all over the world, but nobody knows how to interpret any of them. And every judge has a different opinion. So many laws, we have no idea how they work. God said that he would give us up to laws that don't work. Are we submitting to those laws and forgetting the principal laws of God? Justice, mercy, faith. Maybe we need to cover those more. Kingly majesty is absolute. It's not arbitrary. It's not selected. It's not chosen. It's appointed. And this is how he will empower his saints as kings. Fourth, kingly majesty is subject to reason. Kingly majesty is founded in wisdom. In Isaiah 1 and verse 18, we read, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." This is God's invitation to us to learn at the foot of his throne how to reason like he does. In Psalm 78, verse 72, David, who shepherded Israel, said this. He shepherded them according to the integrity in his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. That's how it begins. It starts in the mind as knowledge and understanding. It's accepted to be who we are in our hearts. And it comes out in the skill of what we learn and apply, how we are disciplined within our lives. That's what makes us disciples. You cannot be a disciple without being disciplined. They're one and the same. Look at Isaiah 11 here. Christ's rulership, the way he rules, the way he governs us, which is what we're supposed to be learning, is not influenced by human passion and anger, even godly passion and anger. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Do these things rest on us? Do we see these two verses here as an outline for our lives? Do we pattern our lives after this? So the Spirit of the Lord rests upon us. Is that the Spirit of wisdom and understanding? Do we seek those as silver and gold, greater than silver and gold, as we're told in Proverbs? The Spirit of counsel and might. How good are we at receiving counsel, seeking it out? How good are we at giving it? They're one and the same. Because it's all in respect of the Word of God. Do we know how to wield might? God's power. We have to learn that. To be kings, we have to learn that. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, always in those positions, always we defer to what God wants us to do in those positions. We have to. It's not about opinion. It's not about perspective. It's not about experience. This is about the Word of God and the Spirit of God in us, enabling us to apply it and grow in it. Verse 3, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord." We've talked about this before. Fearing God and delighting in that. The combination of there doesn't make sense in human terms. Do you delight in fear of God? Yes. It's one of the things we learn on his holy days. We come before him to learn to fear him. "And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Do you recognize how big this is? Do we have one iota of a feeling and an idea for what we are aspiring to? This is massive. This is so bigger than us, brother, we can hardly see it. That's why we have Sabbaths and holy days, so that this can be explained to us, so we can see it and understand it and live it. Especially when you consider that 40 to 100 billion, I've heard estimates all over the place, 40 to 100 billion people, unconverted people, all resurrected at once on what we celebrate as the last great day at the end of this whole plan. And we are to work with them over a period of what we think is 100 years to help them to learn this way. What we have to learn is overwhelming. What we have to become is so far beyond us, brethren, it should knock you to your knees. Let's read that again. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Christ's rulership is not influenced by passion or anger. He's calm. He's peaceful. He's thoughtful. He promotes order, structure. He upholds authority. Kingly majesty is subject to reason. This is how his saints will be subject. Let's look at this in the majesty of Christ. And let's look at Psalm 29 here. Psalm 29. I'd like to read this entire psalm. We may not get to some of this other, the other things here, but we could cover it next time. Psalm 29 describes God's majesty, but it does so, and if you read the Sansino describing this psalm, it's only 11 verses, but it's describing the effect of a storm and in effect the calm that comes after the storm. And it's a very, very fitting psalm for approaching, at least the mindset by which we should be approaching the Feast of Trumpets. Describes God's power over his creation as a storm. So keeping that in mind, let's read through this. Psalm 29 is a psalm of David. David writes, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, and give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty." Nothing missing, nothing added, nothing taken away. "The beauty of holiness." This is the mindset we come before God on all of his holy convocations. We come here to serve him, to sing praises to his name, to hear him speak to us, and to treasure his words. Not because we like the guy who's speaking them, but because they're from the word of God, and God's appointed agent to do that. Verse 3, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." The concept of the voice of the Lord is mentioned 7 times through this one psalm. And each time it's represented differently, kind of a different perspective on the same concept of majesty. It's over many waters. Waters is often used to refer to the masses of people. The voice of the Lord is powerful. It strikes us. It cuts to the heart. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. It's dignified, and it edifies in what it does. "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, like a strong, mighty wind from a storm and a tempest. Lebanon and Sirion are like young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory." That's us. In whom God's Spirit dwells. We are his temple. Verse 10, "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." God's majesty is to be feared. Feared for his awesomeness, his absolute power. And it is to be esteemed as well and aspired to for its purity, its resilience, his righteous character. We have to have these things in mind every time we approach him, but especially when he calls us to court. Look at Psalm 145 here. Psalm 145. When he calls, when we recognize him in all his goodness, there is a response. Paul, again in Hebrews, refers to that as repentance, change. When we see that we are made in his image, and when we see him for all his glory and greatness, we recognize we need to change. That's our impetus. 145 and verses 1 through 13. David again writing, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. O generation, I will praise your works to another, and one generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works." When we approach the Feast of Tabernacles, I recognize the busyness. I've done this many years, working right to the last day, having busyness even that you take with the work. You can't get it out of the clutter, out of your brain. And you go to the Feast of Tabernacles and the opening day, you could hardly settle in. You hardly got unpacked. You hardly got used to where you were at. You couldn't find the place. You got there a little bit late. You run in the door and you're all scampering. Do we recognize we are appearing before the eternal God in the place where he has put his name, that we are as the children appearing before him in court, and we're there to praise him? the splendor of His majesty, His glory, His wondrous works, of which are all around us at the feast. And when I say that, I mean, you know, not the trees at the Dells or the beach at Panama City. I mean the people we're sitting next to, those He has changed, those who He has called up from the gutters of this world and will make kings and priests in His kingdom. Verse 6. Men shall speak of the might of Your awesome acts, and I will declare Your greatness. This is what's done at a Sabbath service. This is what's done in a holy convocation. People He has assigned to do this, and I don't just mean ministers. Anyone He assigns to do this, stand up and talk about His greatness. Paint a picture of His goodness and His majesty for us so that we can aspire to it more and change. Verse 7, they shall utter the memory of Your great goodness and shall sing of Your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All Your works shall praise You, O Lord. We are His works. And Your saints shall bless You. They shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom and talk of Your power, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Your dominion endures throughout all generations. Brethren, at this time of year, how connected are we to this concept, this idea? Do we bubble forth with His greatness when we talk to one another? Are we excited to appear before Him? Not just to be there, not just to enjoy all the wealth of that tithe He gives us, and to be with other people and to play in the orchestra at the Dells and to have fun wherever we go. We forgetting to acknowledge His greatness. You know, if we keep silent, like Christ said in Luke 19:40, the very stones would cry out. I want to take this a little bit further, but we'll do that next time. To provide a fitting dwelling place of God in the Spirit, we have to understand what it means to be the temple of God. And what it means to house Him. David had to learn that lesson. He knew he couldn't build a temple for Him because he was a man of war. His actions didn't allow for God to allow him to build a temple for the God of peace. In a prophetic statement, he says, no, but Your son, the son of the king, will build the temple. Well, that points to Christ. And what Christ did, if you want to sum up what our mission is in the church, preaching a gospel and preparing a people, if you want to sum that up even further, it's making disciples. Making disciples that understand what it means to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We have to aspire to the majesty of Christ that is coming. Again, this requires that we're disciplined, that we are trained, and that we are studying the right things. And we have to become disciplined to be so. I'll review that, all what that entails, the next time that I speak.